Good morning. Before we begin, let's pray. Gracious and mighty King, we thank you that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you are living and active, and that you speak to us through your word. Father, we ask that we might hear what it has to say to us, that we might be shaped and conformed into the image of your Son, and that in all things, Lord, we might give you glory. This we ask in your holy name. Amen. I recently had to buy a new phone, and in this day and age, this is not an easy task. In fact, it's quite overwhelming because there's so many makes and models to choose from. And the simplest task even becomes difficult. Just working out how much you want to spend or what features you want seems to get overwhelming. But once you've done that, the process still doesn't get any easier because you might end up with 10 models like I did, and then you have to make a choice. To do that, I had no idea how to make that choice because I couldn't use any of the phones, so I had to trust other people. I had to hear what their lived experience was and trust their reviews. And after a while, I've made a decision based on the information presented to me. And this, like other choices in our life, we make when we're trying to make a big decision. But sometimes we also make little decisions. Just they form the natural way we do our world, do life, in fact. It might be what we have for breakfast, or do I get up with the alarm, or do I just let it ring? Or maybe I could turn off the alarm and just sleep for another hour. They're choices that we have to make. And you make them too. Some you'll be well aware of and some you won't be. And in amongst this constant decision-making process, we have to make a decision about God. Will we trust him or not? Will we follow him or reject him? But what's the evidence? What reviews can we read to know whether this is a good decision or not? What do we know of God and his character that gives us confidence to place our trust in him? Well, today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 to 31, to answer the question, why should we trust God's character? In answering that question, we're going to be pushed to shift our thinking and look at the world with new eyes as we work our way through this passage. Between this week and last week, we've covered a lot of ground. There have been roughly 13 chapters that we've glossed over, some which we looked at the very start, but a whole bunch that we haven't. And in this big period, there's been a lot going on. In the central chapters, in 36 to 39, they're the ones we looked at in the first week, we read a story of Hezekiah and his three choices about trusting God. He did a sensational job the first two times, but the third time, well, he failed dramatically. And as a result, Judah and Jerusalem are bound for exile. They will be taken over by Babylon. And on either side of this section is two sections about who should we trust, in fact. On chapters 28 to 35, Judah and Jerusalem are called to trust God instead of Egypt. Though Egypt is the reigning superpower of the day, God says, trust me, trust in the security I give. And on the other side, once they're in exile, they're called to trust God again and trust in his servant and agent, the king of the Persian and Medes, a man called Cyrus. Both calls are slightly different for different occasions, but both calls are a call to trust God through unexpected ways and in surprising ways that he will bring about his plans for transformation and restoration. And at the start of chapter 40, we get this picture now that we're in Babylon. We're under exile. And so there's this new herald that appears calling people back to God, back to renew their trust in him. And when we fast forward to verse 18 of the same chapter, we begin to understand why this is necessary. God seems to have diminished in the eyes of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. No longer is he God alone. He is one God among many. Apparently, they can't distinguish between Yahweh, their God, and the gods and idols of Babylon that they live in. So the book of Isaiah is here to remind them and us just who we're talking about. Verses 19 and 20, we're not talking about an idol that has been shaped and formed into any old image, one that someone creates out of metal or wood or stone. God is not like that. Indeed, verses 21 to 24, it seems that they've entirely forgotten who God is and what he's like. Because they've forgotten he is the creator of the world and everything in it. He is the source of all life. He is before all things. A better question may have been, how have they not heard about God? How have they forgotten him at all? Because no person, not even the rulers of the world, can withstand his power and might. He brings the most powerful people to nothing. They are like plants. They kind of grow up in the ground and then they wither and die. They are just here for a season. And so verses 25 to 31 raise the question again, who can you compare with God? What foolishness is it to remake an image of God? Because who is his equal? Search all of creation, even the heavens and the stars. There is none like God. So why do you complain? Why do you ignore God? Why do you say he's forgotten who you are? Because have you forgotten that God has given you strength to the weary, power to the weak? Even the strongest amongst all of us fail. They grow tired and they fall. But verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This picture of God presented to us in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 to 31, far exceeds anything that we could imagine. It's better than any painting or image we could create. God is so vast, so powerful, so truly awesome that he is beyond our comprehension. Yet in his power and might, he doesn't remain far off. He doesn't forget our cause. He doesn't leave us alone to work it out. No, God is actively at work in our lives, restoring and sustaining us. And this is why we should trust God's character. First, because God is the creator of the world. God is the creator of the world. I mean, it's so simple, so obvious when you read the Bible that it doesn't seem like it really should be a major point. But the problem is, because it's so simple and so obvious, we often take it for granted. We lose sight of the fact that God is the author of all the joy, all the wonder, all the majesty of this amazing world that we see before us. He is the one who designed it perfectly. He made it God, and we're the ones that have tarnished it in our sin. We've used it for our own purposes instead of God's, and we don't just do this with his creation, we try and do this with God as well. We try to remake him into something comprehensible, containable, and ultimately ignorable. We set up an idol of God because we create something according to our own understanding of him and not what he tells us of himself. We diminish his grandeur and majesty so that we might make him relatable and accessible. Yet we see that this is a faulty desire, because even in his power and majesty, in his might and glory, he is relatable and accessible because he comes near to us. He is drawn deeply into our lives. And so second, why should we trust God's character? Because God is deeply involved in our lives. God is deeply involved in our lives. It's exactly the opposite of verse 27. God isn't ignoring us, rather God is active. He sees what's going on. This alone should floor us, that the creator of a world actually takes an active interest in you and I, that he cares deeply for us. Nowhere do we see this more clearly than in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It should astound us that God came and put himself in our place. That he was literally born is astounding. That he submitted himself to the care and discipline of earthly parents. That should cause us to wonder. He's been tempted in every way that we are, yet he hasn't failed. He's no stranger to great success and crushing defeat. He has felt it all. He knows our struggles and pain and cares about them, but often we think that if God loved us, he'd take away the struggle and pain. But we know that without struggle and pain, there is no growth. Growth comes as we find ourselves at our limits, stretched and pulled and pushed beyond what we thought we could take. We know this to be true when we're trying to learn something new, when we're at school and we're struggling through things. Over time, the struggle becomes less and our competence becomes more. We see the same on the sporting field, where once a skill was really difficult, over time and practice, struggle and hardship, it is now easy and second nature. Even learning a new instrument. When you first start, say like a violin, you end up with all these blisters on your fingers, which ultimately turn into calluses, which allow you to play even better, to know what you're doing. Struggle and pain are part of the learning and growing process, but we often think that that's where it fits. But shouldn't this be the same for life itself? The best part is that growth and strength don't come from us in this aspect. We don't have to find it within ourselves. We don't have to push ourselves beyond our limits. No, we read in verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk. They will walk and not be faint. So when going through a growth phase, we shouldn't pull back from God. Instead, put our trust in him all the more, because in trusting him, you will be able to withstand the pressure you're feeling. You will be able to hold fast to God, because God is holding fast to you. Growing up, we've been surrounded by the idea that the more we educate, the more we discover, the more we understand of our world, the less we need God and religion. And I constantly hear or heard as well that those that believe in God, well, they're going to be a dying breed because they've stunted their growth and limited their capacity. They've pulled out of the race towards enlightenment. And it's pretty easy to buy into this narrative, to assume that that Christianity is dying, because we get told it all the time. Pretty soon, the fearmongers say that churches will be empty and Christians will be no more. So why wait? Come embrace the new gods of the modern age. Come embrace logic, science, psychology, and education. The list could go on. But as you look around the world, and in particular the Western world, I don't see the future quite as rosy of what these modern gods promised. Sure, we've come a long way. We've had great technological advancements that allow us to do wonderful things like listen to a sermon and participate in a church service online. We've seen massive changes in the way people are treated, and the standard of living is far better than we could have imagined. But the underlying issues haven't disappeared. There's still division, there's still strife, injustice and oppression. And things just now seem to be getting worse. But this isn't new. I imagine that everything that we're hearing today could have easily been said in Babylon. That Judaism was dying, that pretty soon everyone would come to realize that Yahweh was not the God to worship, that instead everybody should worship and follow the Babylonian gods, because they're more powerful. Can't you see? We defeated that nation. We're better because we won. But the reality is far from the case. Babylon is pretty much doomed to destruction. It has been destroyed and relegated to ancient history. The people of Judah and Jerusalem, on the other hand, those faithful to God, will be saved by God's agent Cyrus, and they will be returned to their land. It should remind us again that the narrative that presented to us by the world is false, because God hasn't been defeated. In fact, He hasn't lost. He's still in control, even in these crazy times. Christianity is not dying. In fact, if you look at worldwide trends, it's rapidly growing. But I suspect that our secular, God-ignoring dreams are the ones that are dying. So let's stop believing this false narrative and renew our trust in God. We're not comparing different models of gods, different ways of being, like we'd compare different models of phones. No, we're given a choice between real and fake, between God of the Bible and an idol. So let's choose the real, life-giving God. Let's confess our sins and be comforted knowing that Jesus has reconciled us to God through his death and resurrection. Let's live out this conviction and proclaim God's mighty name to all people and all nations, because we see that God is infinitely trustworthy. He is the creator of our world and he is deeply involved in our lives. And so let's pray and thank God for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to us in your word. Father, we know that it's easy to be swept away by everything that we hear and see, to be told that we're part of the dying breed, the diminishing crowd. Yet, Lord, help us to open our eyes. Let us see this from a new perspective. Let us see it from your perspective, that you, God, are the same. You have not been defeated. In fact, you have defeated sin and death. Help us to trust in you, trust in your good plans and purposes. Help us to trust you and draw near to you when times of struggle and doubt come. Father, we pray that in all things that we might live our lives for your glory. This we ask in your holy name. Amen.